Have you ever thought that you're just going in circles? Here this lady is, she's just gotten back from a shopping trip, but where did she go? Yeah, definitely. The Book of Judges very much is depicting Israel going in circles. And that's basically what happens whenever people get sideways with the Lord. You remember, Israel wandered for 38 and a half years in the wilderness.
It's like a six-day walk, if you look at it on Google.
They were going in circles. They had the opportunity, if they had accepted the report of the spies, that God was giving them a good land and God would see to it that they would get in there, back at Kadesh Barnea, but instead, they believed the majority report. 10 of the spies said, we can't take it. When they were following Joshua, the nation did about the best that it's ever done in its history. They had an objective, they were going after the objective, and it was in keeping with the Lord's directive. But after Joshua died and after the judges that outlived him died, the nation started going in circles. And that is exactly what happens all the way through the book of Judges. And our own lives can have those times where we say, I was really spinning my wheels.
Yep.
You know, we can look back and we can say, I really was heading nowhere fast. And Book of Judges is going to be a good place for us to look at that particular issue. Now, I'm wanting to always help you get a little bit of an overview on the book. So I have a little mnemonic, and you're going to say, what a mnemonic. If you remember Gacfadge,
oh yeah,
Gacfadge, and the reason that I've got that arrow on top of the G and the H is that it's going in the opposite direction as the way that it's listed in the passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, he's talking about when this happens in the future, because it's Moses who's writing this. And Moses will be dead, and Joshua is going to lead them into the land. Now Joshua, after living 110 years, has died, and the elders that succeeded him were in charge for another 20 years. Well, in the book of Judges, we're going to see them failing to take the land, the pockets of resistance that are scattered throughout the land. And so when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Many of these nations had been defeated in major battles by Joshua. But it doesn't mean that Joshua conquered all of their cities. It doesn't mean that the populations of these people were driven out of the land. God said that he was going to leave those pockets of resistance, and it was going to be a matter of Israel believing him and going to conquer the rest of the land. So in this book of Judges, we're going to be talking about these people all the way through. And so you're going to have the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and some more ites. I mean, we're going to have lots and lots of different people. So it's going to be helpful to start to become familiar with these names. We will be working on where are they located. Right now, I'm not so much concerned about that. Right now, I'd like you to start becoming familiar with these names. And Gacfadge is a way of helping on that. Gacfadge has the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And you know, most people just don't become familiar with these, but Gakfaj does make it a little easier to hang on to these. I mean, it's Gakfaj doesn't mean anything, but it is not a really hard mnemonic to remember, Gakfaj. But then you have to remember, well, it's G-H for the G sound. So it's the Girgashites, the Hittites, then the Amorites, and after the Amorites, the Canaanites. We're really familiar with them. That term shows up a lot. But then we have the Perizzites. They sound like parasites. And the Hivites, and then finally the Jebusites. Jebusites were in the region of Jebus, which was the ancient name for Jerusalem. But you're going to notice that there also are a few other places that are listed here. And so I have another mnemonic. And this one, for all of you Star Trek fans, will be easy to remember the mnemonic. It's beam apps, not beam ups. It's not Scotty beam me up, it's Scotty beam me apps. So here we have Bashan. I've got all of these places circled. That's up near the Sea of Galilee. And then we have the Edomites down on the bottom, and slightly above that, the Ammonites, and then in the middle between those, the Moabites. So that's where we get Beam. Bashan, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And then we go way up north, and we have the Arameans, and you remember we have the word Aramaic. Aramaic is the language spoken by the Arameans. Another name for Arameans is Syrians. So people will sometimes call Aramaic Syriac. So we have the Arameans, then we go down south along the coast, we have the Philistines, and then we jump up into Lebanon on the coast, and we have the Sidonians. And they're located around the city of Sidon. So, let's see how we do here with Gakfaj B-maps. Gakfaj B-maps. Okay, the G stands for Girgashites. You may remember in the New Testament that Jesus went to a place called a region of the people of Gergesa. And so that's that same region, just west of the Sea of Galilee. So we have the Girgashites, the Hittites,
Amorites,
Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites,
and
the Jebusites. I put the lowercase a because there isn't another a, but figured it would make it easier to pronounce.
Do it again.
Okay. Girgashites, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And then B maps. We have Bashan, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Aram, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. So we're going to start becoming familiar with where these people are, but right now it's just kind of get familiar with the names. As people tend to say, Old Testament, it's just full of ites. But if we're familiar with the names, then we can start becoming familiar with the places. And that's going to help us understand, because each of these judges, as we've said, is in a particular region representing a tribe. Israel at this time had forgotten that they were a whole nation. And they started thinking individual tribes. And so they have problems, and as they have problems, they're trying to solve their problems one tribe at a time.
There's how many total judges were there?
12. Take a look here on your notes. I didn't put it as a slide. But under the sin cycle, you'll see that we have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, and Jair. So that would be 6 and 7. Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Then we would add Samuel as the last judge and first prophet. So it works out that we have 13 named judges.
13?
And 12 of them appearing in the book of Judges. Samuel appearing in 1 Samuel. So in order to become familiar with this book, we have to start getting familiar with some of the names, some of the places, and that's what we're just kind of introducing a little bit of that at this point. This passage that we're looking at is going to describe the sin cycle. This cycle will repeat itself 11 times in the book of Judges. And so let me explain this under the sin cycle, which I didn't make a slide for. Cush and Rishathaim was persecuting, and Othniel was the judge that delivered tribe from him. And then we have Eglon, and so on and so forth. Notice we have different groups: Philistines, Canaanites, Midianites, the Ammonites, and again the Philistines. Some of the judges, we are not told who the oppressor was. In one of the cases, the oppressor was actually an Israelite. But we have these recurring sin cycles, and notice how it goes. This, I'm using a mnemonic here of a series of S's. There will be sin, followed by servitude, where they're going to be under the thumb of this oppressor. So they sin. They rebel against God. They start following foreign gods. They aren't driving out the foreign inhabitants. They're living with them. They're intermarrying with them. They're doing all this. That leads to servitude. That leads to their discipline. Then they pray. They supplicate. And sometimes the passage will describe their repentance. Well, then there's salvation or deliverance. And it's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about a judge was raised up in order to deliver them. And then there's a time of silence where there's rest. And so we have sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. This pattern repeats itself time and time again. But the thing that makes it so we know that it was an intended pattern is that in this very passage, before it starts describing the first judge, it's describing what was going on during that whole 300-year period of time between the death of those elders that succeeded Joshua and Saul becoming king. So this passage, without naming any judges, is going to set forth sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence.
So it's kind of like Egypt on a smaller scale, 13 more times?
Yeah.
It's kind of like me in my whole life.
It's like that pickup truck that was going in circles. Which is what happens. Anytime we wander away from the Lord, our life
does a U-turn.
Starts doing U-turns over and over and over again.
U-turn, yep. All of that. Yep.
And so here are the cycles: sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. We can look at it another way. We've got a set of cycles, but each one of them is going a little deeper into the pit. So it's not just going around in circles and staying at the same plane. It's
getting worse and worse.
Getting worse and worse. And you know that pilot had better pull out pretty quick. There's not that much air left between him and the ground anymore.
Pull up, pull up.
So, okay, let's read these passages, and you'll notice how it sets it forth. And this is trying to describe an overall picture of the entire period of the judges. That's what this passage we are looking at does.
Where are we at?
We are now at 2:11 through 13, describing sin. In particular, the sin is Israel's rebellion against the land covenant. It was in disobedience to the provisions that God had established in the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are false gods. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, who is it that this description is of? Notice verse 10. When all that generation, those that had seen the book of Joshua, those that had seen God's deliverance, when they had died, when all of that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And since they didn't know God's deliverance, they thought that God's land covenant was something that they didn't need to be concerned about.
They were trying to pick and choose.
They were picking and choosing, and they started following foreign gods. And all of these foreign gods, if one starts looking into the religious system that they had, it was heavily involved in sexual perversion and child sacrifice. I mean, it just was a
family.
Yeah, it was horrendous. And they got into all of this stuff because they'd look at someone's crops, and that person said, "Well, I've got good crops, and the reason I've got good crops is because of my God. And I worship my God." And they say, "Well, I guess maybe we ought to start doing that too, so we'll get better crops." And the people got into all sorts of idolatry and all sorts of perversion.
They were in the ways of the world.
Absolutely. And so this is describing the sin part of this cycle. And it just kept happening over and over. The book of Judges has a refrain in it. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were not concerned about the Lord. They did what they wanted to do. They weren't thinking in terms of God giving them the land, but the only way that they would receive it is to follow through on conquering the rest of the land. And as a result, they got sucked into all sorts of perversion, and God said, "Okay, the curses of the land covenant I'm going to put on you." I'd like for us to go back and look at the land covenant. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, just a couple books back. Let's start at chapter 28, verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass," this is the start of the land covenant, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. And he goes on and on and on to describe that all the way through verse 14. But now notice how it becomes an exact undoing of this in verse 15 if they don't. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. The focus is on the commandments of that day. It's not on all the commandments of the entire law. It is the commandments of the land covenant.
Those directions.
All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall he be in the city, and cursed shall he be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. And he goes on.
Wait for it, huh?
And so here Israel is, and they're bogged down in rebellion against the land covenant. And the curses are coming on them. There had been a generation before them that was receiving the blessings of God because they were following through on the land covenant. And during the time of Joshua, they took the land. But God left those pockets of resistance. He'll talk about it later in the chapter. Well, now let's look at the servitude section of this passage, Judges chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers. That's whether it's the Philistines or the Canaanites or whoever, who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. They're saying, wow, things have gotten tough all of a sudden. And they're going in circles, and things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, in the Psalms, this passage, these two verses, is put into poetry. So why don't we take a look at Psalm 106. Hold your place here. We'll be back. Psalm 106, starting at verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand.
Same thing will make you laugh and make you cry.
Absolutely. Well, then there is the supplication or repentance part of the cycle. In this case, it doesn't show up as the very next thing, so let's look at the end of verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." So it's saying that when things got really bad, they pray. It was like they often say, there are no atheists in foxholes. When things got really bad, they said, well, maybe we ought to try praying to the Lord.
That's like me. That's like when we go to jail and get in trouble, we'd be sitting there praying, oh Lord, oh Lord, we'll do it again, please help me.
So each one of the judges will see that feature, that the people pray, people repent, and they say, okay, we've been heading away from the Lord, and the Lord would hear them. And as a result, the Lord would raise up a judge to give them deliverance. And so that's the salvation or the deliverance section. And here we'll look at verses 16 through 18. Nevertheless, even though Israel was so undeserving, even though Israel had rebelled against the Lord and started following foreign gods, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, specifically of the land covenant. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. The people were praying, and God would raise up a deliverer, but even though God raised up a judge to deliver them, and the judge would tell them about the Lord, specifically about the land covenant provisions, and what did they do? They still ignored the judge. They still followed their foreign gods. They didn't learn. God was gracious to them. And God would say, okay, you prayed. You wanted deliverance. You were complaining. I delivered you. And he proves over and over and over and over how gracious and how long-suffering he is, despite how rebellious Israel was. Israel's history, and shall we say the history of humanity, has been one of shaking their fist at God. And God still shows his grace.
Or hesed.
His,
yeah. I don't know if that puts up a meaning, to be honest.
You know, when we read the Bible, you know, you often hear people say, the Bible's a whole bunch of fairy tales. But, you know, the interesting thing, when people write fairy tales, they always have humans that are great heroes. But when you read the Bible all the way through, you find no human heroes. It's only God. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the God-man. It's only God that's the hero. No matter, I mean, you look at David, you look at anybody and you say, God's the only hero.
He did it through them.
Mm-hmm.
God was working through them.
If the Bible were a fairy tale, it would have human heroes. And it does not. When you read ancient so-called histories, no nation claims to have been defeated in battle. They always won every battle.
Yeah.
You read the Bible, and Israel loses lots and lots of battles. And they lose battles because they turn away from the Lord. God's always here. God never abandons Israel, no matter how far Israel gets from him. God always manifests his grace. You know, I am glad that that's the kind of God I have. I'm glad that's the God of the universe. Because if we're honest, we recognize that despite best intentions, we don't deserve anything good from God. And yet God manifests his grace. Well, as a result of the judges that God sent as a gracious provision, in each of these cycles, Israel will enjoy a period of rest. And we see that within verse 18, that God raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. So many of the passages describe how many years that particular tribe had rest from its oppressors. So that now brings us to chapter 3. And what God says here in verses 20 through 23 is he's no longer going to drive out the foreign oppressors. He's not going to drive them out from the land as he did under Joshua. Exodus 23:28 is kind of an interesting passage because he says that he's going to use hornets to drive out all of the Gentiles out of the land. Well, God all of a sudden says, no more driving out of all the peoples in front of them. They may receive deliverance from the judge. But when you look at what the judges didn't accomplish, the judges were not driving the Gentiles out. That was what was happening under Joshua. But that wasn't what was happening here in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, they might receive relief, but the Gentiles still controlled just as much of Israel at the end of the book as they did at the beginning. The Gentiles were not being pushed. God was gracious. God gave deliverance through the judges. But what God had wanted during this period of time was to keep driving the Gentiles out of the land. That didn't happen for this 300-year period of time. So it's easy to get the wrong impression and say, well, you know, everything was going as good for Israel when the judge came as it would have gone if they had obeyed. That would be a wrong reading. God gave them relief, but God did not give Israel control of more land. What had happened under Joshua had come to an end. God stopped driving the Gentiles out from before them. Verses 20 through 23. Chapter 2, excuse me. I said we were at chapter 3, but I meant the last section of chapter 2. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And so we're familiar with how a crucible is used in order to purify gold, to burn off the dross and to end up with purified gold. God is testing the nation. And during the time of the judges, the nation does not come off well at all.
They failed horribly.
They failed horribly, and as a result, they did not enjoy the type of success that was happening under Joshua. There might be temporary relief given to this tribe or to that tribe, but there was no taking of land during the time of the book of Judges. Verse 23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately. Not that he, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So, under Joshua, there had been an initial conquest of the land. But God would not allow Joshua to conquer the whole land and to drive out all the Gentiles, because God wanted to see what would Israel do after Joshua died. So Joshua was not given absolute complete success over the entire land. But the success he had was giving Israel more and more of that land during the time of the judges. That did not continue. There was no expansion of Israel's portion of the land after that.
So there was no tribe that continued to follow the Lord, that all rebelled?
There is no evidence of anyone heading in the right direction. There's no evidence of any place where they usurped or took over from the foreign squatters.
So they pretty much they lived in the hornet's nest. And they
so Jew and Gentile can live together.
Not well. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, nations were left in the land to test Israel. We've already illustrated here with the crucible. And then he says, so that they would know war.
Why would God want them to know war?
Well, we'll talk about that.
They brought it on themselves.
Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. They had not known war under Joshua. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Well, the way that they knew war was to be defeated. Under Joshua, they had known war to be victorious. Now, they know war to be defeated. And so we're going to have a list of nations that were still left there that they will be dealing with, and they are going to be oppressed by them as a result of diving into those sin cycles. Remember, it goes sin, supplication, salvation, or sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Left one out there. And so the first ones that are described here in verse 3, namely five lords of the Philistines. Philistia, Philistine plain, is largely the area that's now known as the Gaza Strip. And so as we pointed out, Philistine is the word that underlies the word Palestine or Palestinian. The Gaza Strip people are true Philistines. And so there are five major cities that they had: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. At times, they controlled all the way up to Joppa. So, I mean, they controlled a big area. And so we'll run into the Philistines at two different points here in the book. So that's all going to be in a part of Israel that we didn't actually, when we went to Israel, go into very much of it. We went into Joppa. We were just on the edges of what the Philistines controlled at their greatest extent. The next group that are mentioned are all the Canaanites. Now, we were in that area. And here's a map showing generalized areas that the Canaanites controlled. They were along the shore in what's known as the Plain of Sharon. And so that's a major part of Israel. When we were traveling from the airport, and then as we were heading towards the Mount Carmel, that whole period of time, we were in an area that the Canaanites controlled. And so it's low-lying area along the coast. Then we have another group, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. Sidonians and Hivites here are Tyre and Sidon is southern Lebanon. Then we have Beirut, and you can see where that peninsula sticks out both for Tyre and for Beirut. And Mount Lebanon is that range of mountains that's northeast of Beirut. And here on the picture, you're looking from the Bay of St. George over Beirut towards Mount Lebanon. And so that's up in Lebanon. And so this was land that Israel never took. They never controlled up this far north. But it was part of the land that God was seeking to give to them. They never, during biblical times, ever possessed all of this.
So Beirut's right there where those buildings are on that little...
Yes.
Those are... Okay.
Yes.
I watched the... I love the History Channel a lot, but I just, like, people can get really fooled by... I watched a guy go over the Joshua Wars and stuff, and he goes, yeah, God never gave the land to Israel, so all that's a lie. Well, it says in the Bible, so it's not necessarily a lie.
And yeah, it's...
I'm listening to this guy because they were doing it about war tactics, on
sure.
How good the war tactics were that they were using against...
Yeah, archaeological evidence is something that... We could wish that we had archaeological evidence for all the points of controversy, but the interesting thing is, what we do have archaeological data for, properly interpreted, it reinforces the truth of the Bible.
It takes more faith to disbelieve it than it does to believe it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I couldn't believe it. I go, look at this revisionist.
Well, you can give somebody something without them taking it, and that's kind of what God did. He says, here, this is your land, and Israel just didn't...
Yeah, I mean, he did give it to them, but
they didn't...
Yeah, he kind of lost the point that...
Sure.
That was the point that I was making, that Jew and Gentile. It was a parallel, like the Old Testament revealing the New, the New revealing the Old. Jew and Gentile, Jesus, Samuel, the 12 disciples, that sort of thing, you know?
We were able to see Mount Hermon off in the distance. We got up into the foothills of it. But I have the arrow pointing. It's quite a bit north of the Sea of Galilee where Mount Hermon is. And so Mount Hermon is partly in Israel, partly in Syria. It's also in Lebanon, so it's right on the border. And so the Hivites controlled a pretty large area. And then it also describes the, it says here, the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. Entrance of Hamath is the northern end of that valley that I have circled. in the map. And so this is the Baca Valley. And by the way, the word Baca in Hebrew means valley. It's one of their words for valley. So the Baca Valley is Valley Valley. But it's a rich area in Lebanon. Yeah, I wish I had gone to Lebanon when it was a safe place to go to. I have Lebanese friends that they are Christians, and it's not a good place for them to be. You know, back around 1970, Lebanon's, now when we say Christian, it would be, for most of them, it's part of Christendom rather than them truly having a biblical Christianity, although our friends that I was talking about are believers. But it used to be that people who would call themselves Christian, about 1970, it was about 70% of the population, and about 30% of the population were Islam. And now it's 70% Islam and less than 30% that would say that they follow Christ.
Are your friends still in Lebanon?
No, they live in Orange County, California.
Okay. You've mentioned that.
But they have family that's still back there. And I wish I had been able to go when it was safe to go to Lebanon. And so now we come back to Gekfaj and B-maps. Girgashites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Then we have Bashan, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Aram, Philistia, and Sidon. So the first mnemonic, the Gekfaj, are the people that we're going to see them contending with all the way through the book of Judges. But when you look at the Old Testament, they're having to deal with all of these peoples. But book of Judges focuses on Gekfaj.
It's because their own fault, though, that they got to deal with all those people.
Absolutely. And so once again, here we have Gekfaj with Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. If it weren't for God, they wouldn't have even gotten a toehold in that land. We read the book of Joshua. They had great success, but it was because the Lord gave them the land. You look at the battles, and it was the Lord winning the battle for them. But then we have a faithless generation. It's running away from the Lord, getting involved in idolatry and child sacrifice and everything else. They're running in circles on a downward spiral, and they just don't get it.
Just like my life.
All of our lives.
I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God, though, you know?
Yeah. All of our lives, we can only say that anything good in our life is because of the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
And the book of Judges is an excellent illustration of that from a negative standpoint, because God showed his grace, but they could have had success along the line of what Joshua had. When one looks at what they lost, what they didn't have because they were running away from the Lord. I hear people that just are dumbfounded and say, Jesus can't guarantee everlasting life to people who are rebellious. Oh, yes, he can.
He already has.
Absolutely. But the people who are rebelling against God and not learning his word and not allowing God's word to transform them are cheating themselves out of so much grace that could be theirs.
Here on earth and in heaven.
Absolutely. And the book of Judges is a good illustration of these truths. Because we see the character of God who is gracious, but who does not take rebellion lightly.